The last few years, there has been a trend in some churches to have spontaneous baptisms. This is the idea that people show up having no intention to be baptized or been talking about it. And then the church, the pastors, have the baptismal waters prepared, and they urge people who have not been baptized to come up. And they say, well, we have extra clothing for you. We have a bag to put your stuff in, to put your name on it. We have everything that you need. What's stopping you? And yet there really hasn't been much instruction as far as what baptism means, or examination to see if the people who are being baptized are professing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and if they are showing fruits in their life of having been changed by God and being changed by God. And so you see it where people have long lines in these, especially mega churches. They come up and they get baptized. On the other hand, you have it where people downgrade baptism through making it a shtick. There's one church, a famous Baptist church, where they had a water park slide built over the baptism, and the kids could go up on the top and then go around and go into the baptismal waters. You see how baptism has been abused, where people either make it mean something it doesn't mean, or they devoid it of all meaning. Well, today we're going to look at baptism. We're going to do this for the next few weeks. First, we're going to look at what baptism is, what the New Testament teaches about baptism. Lord willing, next week we'll get into infant baptism. Why do people say that is right, and then why do we say it is wrong? And differentiate between the different reasons why people baptize children. Well, first, question number 68 is, what is baptism? And the Catechism says, immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. So immersion, baptism, it means to dip or immerse. This morning I talked about the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That was done one or two centuries before Christ. Well, this word, baptizo, is used in that document to mean to dip. In Joshua 3:15, and it says, "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water of the Jordan." Also in Ruth 2:14, this word baptizo is used. It says, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine.'" So we're saying this is different than sprinkle or effusion, which is where water is poured on your head. It can also mean immerse. Now, this is seen in 2 Kings 5:14, where, was it Nahum? It says, "He went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So he dipped, or he immersed himself seven times, based upon the prophet's prophecy that if he did this, he would be cleansed of his leprosy. So we see that the translators from Hebrew to Greek use this word in this manner. And now we see that in the New Testament, this word is used as well. And the greatest example is Jesus. Matthew 3:13 through 16 says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, the key that I want to show you here in talking about the mode of baptism, that it's immersion, is verse 16. It says, "And when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." It doesn't say he was sprinkled. It doesn't say the water was put upon him. But he was put in the water and then came up. Which shows us that this baptism was one of immersion where his whole body went down into the waters. This is the example that he set before us, that he was professing as the God-man of faith and that he was baptized. We also see that the triune God is there. Of course, the Son being baptized. You have the Spirit who's coming down in the manner of a dove and resting upon him. And then you have the Father who speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So this is one of the reasons why when we baptize in the name of the triune God, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because we are confessing in the Trinity in baptism. And this baptism goes along with immersion as the mode. Another example is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We've mentioned this many times the past few weeks, but here to have special attention on that word baptizing them. That's the same word that was used as dip or immerse in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used of Christ at his baptism 25 chapters previous in the same book. And now that word is being used here in Matthew 28 to baptize them, to immerse them, to dip them. And notice that you're making disciples. You're teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. So they have to know what they're being taught. They have to be able to confess what they're being taught. And you have the triune formula again. We're doing this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That in the triune God do we baptize. Also, let's look at another passage to support immersion. John 3, 23. John 3, 23. John the Baptist was baptizing. It says, "John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." Why would you need to have plentiful water if you sprinkle? You would have to have plentiful water if you were going to dip or immerse someone in the water as an act of baptism. Let's go to another example. Acts 8, 34 through 39. This is the eunuch and Philip. The eunuch is reading from Isaiah, like we were this morning or this afternoon, and he doesn't know whom is this talking about. Who is this talking about? And Philip says, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So this eunuch hears the message from Philip, as Philip interprets the scriptures for him. He believes it. Then they come across water and he says, what's stopping me from being baptized? And he gets baptized there. There's enough water to do it. There's enough water for him to be immersed. Now, I don't see this as the normal example of baptism. I think when you go into new places and regions that haven't had the gospel, you may have times where people are baptized and then they don't join the church. Or there may be occasions where someone is baptized before moving away to another church and then they join that church. The normal idea is that you are baptized and not then be free-floating, not a part of a church, but you're baptized and you are become a part of the body of the church and of a local congregation where you have oversight and teaching so that you can grow as a disciple. Now, this emphasis on immersion and dipping hasn't always been there in church history. You have the Anabaptists in the 1500s, the ones who were with Zwingli. Some of them came to a believer's Baptist position, and they thought you needed to be baptized having a profession of faith. So instead of going to the river, they went to one of their homes, and the guy baptized him by effusion. And effusion is where you take a cup of water and you pour it over your head. So it wasn't by immersion, and it wasn't by dipping. At that point, the question was who should be baptized, not how. And we'll get into the who here in the second question. Even some of the Baptists, early Baptists, you had John Smith, who 1609, 1610, he was Anglican, and then he went to the Netherlands, became Baptist, and their people, they didn't put a huge emphasis on this. And then you had Hellas, he went back from that group to England and planted the first Baptist church in England, and they baptized by profession of faith, but they didn't put a huge emphasis on this. It wasn't until about 1640 that Baptists made immersion necessary in the emphasis that no, the Greek New Testament, that word doesn't mean just sprinkle, it doesn't mean just pour, it means you are immersed. And they especially saw it as a picture of our unity in Christ. So that's why there is such an important emphasis on this, because we think this word in the Greek Testament means immerse. Charles Spurgeon, he grew up in a congregational setting, and he was sprinkled. And when he went to boarding school, and he had an Anglican priest, the Anglican priest was trying to mess with him on baptism, and at the age of 15, he was reading the Greek New Testament. Who of you were reading Greek at the age of 15? And through that, he became a Baptist. The Anglican was trying to make him an Anglican, but he actually pushed him to the other side where he said, no, baptizo means to immerse or dip. And you must profess faith in Christ. So, friends, do you confess baptism by immersion? I say we all do here. And do we see that really this is the only valid baptism? That's why if someone was baptized in any other mode, even if it was on a confession of faith, we say, no, you really need to be baptized by immersion. And that this is the biblical evidence, this is the biblical truth of how this should be done. Well, we talked about the how. The question is the who. Who should be baptized? And that's question 69. Who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? The answer, those who do actually profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So someone has to believe, has to profess that belief of repentance and faith in Christ to be baptized. And this is the repeated pattern throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. You have a pastor, a missionary who comes in, preaches the gospel, people hear, repent and believe, and then they are baptized. Let's look at several examples. Acts 2, 37 through 41. After Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, it says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you see, who were baptized? Those who received the word. They received the word, they repented, they believed in Jesus, in this message. Therefore, they were baptized as a response. Now, some people try to take verse 38 that says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to say, well, by being baptized, that forgives your sins. And I would say this is a misunderstanding. The better way of translating this is not for the forgiveness of your sins, but because of the forgiveness of your sins. Be like, let's say we have a doctor who tells you to take 2 Tylenol for your headache. You're not taking 2 Tylenol to cause you to have a headache. You're taking 2 pills because you have a headache. In the same way, you get baptized not to forgive your sins, but because you've repented and believed, you are baptized because you've had the forgiveness of your sins through repentance and faith. What's interesting about this day where 3,000 souls are added there in Jerusalem, there's been some archaeological work done, and it says on the south side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they've uncovered numerous Jewish mikvahs. These are large baptistry-like facilities where Jewish worshipers would immerse themselves in ritual purification before entering the temple. More than enough existed to facilitate the large number of baptisms in a short amount of time. So they had the idea that you need to cleanse yourselves outwardly before you went into the Jewish temple. Well, now, post-cross, resurrection, and ascension, and now it's Pentecost, they have these built-in baptisms, and upon Peter saying, go and be baptized, providentially, there they are. And they could go down there and immerse the people in the baptisms to show of what God had done in them. Another example is Acts 10, 44 through 48. This is about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Peter and Cornelius. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So before this, this is Jews who were being saved, who were converted mostly. And now you have this opportunity with Cornelius where the Pentecost experience that took place in Acts 2 among the Jews now is taking place among the Gentiles in Acts 10. They're speaking in tongues. They're extolling God. It's clear that they're manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so now they're saying, well, if they have the gift of the Spirit, then they need to be baptized, because that means they have been saved, and this shows that they are followers of Christ. So once again, Peter preaches the gospel, they hear, they respond by the power of the Holy Spirit and are saved, and therefore they are baptized. Another example is Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. Acts 22, 12 through 16. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Paul recounts his conversion story a few times in the book of Acts. Here he's telling us what happened. That he was commanded by Ananias to rise, to be baptized, to wash away his sins, calling out his name. Now, if you understand here, be baptized is a command. Wash away your sins is another command. Calling on his name modifies wash away your sins. So how do we wash away our sins? Not being baptized, but by calling on his name. By calling on your name, you wash away your sins. And of course, baptism is the outward symbol of that. But even with Saul, before he became Paul, he had to see Jesus, he heard the message, he was confronted, he was transformed, and then he was baptized. Another example, 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 17. This says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what's the point here? The point here is that the primary purpose of Paul's ministry was to preach the gospel. He came to preach the gospel, not just to baptize. He baptized maybe a few of them. So he didn't go there to baptize and then followed up with the gospel. He went there to preach the gospel. Those who heard the gospel then and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ would then be baptized. But baptism did not save, and baptism was not for anyone who did not respond by faith in repentance in Christ. Because obviously, these people would not be bickering over who they're following. How could an infant say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ? No, these were people who were adults who were talking among themselves and dividing into factions, which is the primary point of this text, that we're all in Christ, so don't divide among the factions. But for our purposes here, it just reinforces that the preaching of the gospel comes first. Second, you have faith and repentance. And third, you have baptism as a response. This is what happened in Charles Spurgeon's life. He grew up congregational. Now, the difference between Congregationalists and Presbyterians is that they both believe in the sovereignty of God, at least at that time, and salvation. They both believe that infants should be baptized, but Congregationalists, their church government was different. They were independent from other congregations. Whereas Presbyterians had a hierarchy and structure where presbyteries came together, different elders, and they manage these churches and these presbyteries. Anyway, he grew up in this atmosphere. For as a baby, he was sprinkled. His father was a Congregationalist minister. His grandfather was Congregationalist as well. Well, on January 6, 1850, he went to a Primitive Methodist church, and it was a snowstorm, and he was going to another church, but he came into this one, and there was maybe 15 people there, and the normal preacher who's supposed to come didn't show up because of the snowstorm, so someone else preached, and in that uneloquent, simple, common man preaching, God used him to bring faith and repentance to Charles Spurgeon so that he had the scales of his eyes removed and he called upon the Lord. And he saw it was nothing that I can do, but it's only what Christ has done, and I trust in Christ. So should he be baptized? He's baptized as a baby. Well, he said, yes, I need to be baptized. So since it was January, they didn't have indoor plumbing to be able to have a baptistry. He waited until early May, I think it was May 3rd, 1850, and a Baptist minister took him down with some other ladies. I think they'd been fasting, and they went to a river, and he was baptized as a 15-year-old, almost 16, in there, and he said it was the most glorious, wonderful day, and he felt like his tongue was untied, and he could speak with boldness and faith in Jesus Christ after being baptized. You see, he saw that his baby baptism being sprinkled really meant nothing. It wasn't true baptism because he didn't have faith. He didn't have repentance. But now, as a 15-year-old, he finally came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he needed to confess publicly through baptism of his allegiance to Christ, of his love for Christ, and as a follower of him. And that's why he went in. Was baptized by immersion in that river. So friends, do you see that only believers should be baptized? So for example, Mormons, if you were baptized as a Mormon, that's invalid because you're not baptized in the triune name. We once had someone come here once who was baptized in a Mormon church and wanting to know if that was a big deal. I'm like, well, yeah, it kind of is. But we didn't get far enough to be able to address that. Also, see that infants should not be baptized. Why? Because infants cannot profess faith in Christ. We're going to get more into this next week because there are some great distinctions. What a Presbyterian believes about infant baptism is way different than what a Roman Catholic believes or what a Lutheran believes. So we need to be careful that we don't just lump everyone together in one boat. And we also need to see that it is in the triune name. So that's why if you go to a oneness Pentecostal church, that baptism would not be valid. Why? Because they deny the Trinity. They deny that you have three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and instead they collapse it to say sometimes God reveals Himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit. So really they don't believe and confess the Trinity. That's why that would not be allowed. But if you are a Christian, you must ask, have you been baptized by immersion as a professing believer? If you're a member of our church, you have to be. And that's something that I think we have devalued, de-stressed. We want to be careful that we don't say this is magical waters that saves you. At the same time, we don't want to say it means nothing. And then take the prescription of Scripture of how this is to be applied and sort of whitewash it away and just act like it's not that big of a deal and see it as legalism when really it's a matter of obedience. What does God want us to do? How does God want us to worship? How does God want us to show our allegiance to Him? And He has made this plainly clear. You preach the gospel. Those who respond by faith and repentance are immersed in the baptismal waters, not to save, not to cleanse their sins, but because they have put their faith in Christ, whose blood has saved and has cleansed their sins. That is our time on baptism today. Lord willing, we'll get into more complicated matters on infant baptism next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your teaching. We thank You for just the wonderful gospel message that has been proclaimed to us and the privilege and the grace that we have had our ears hear of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we have been brought in this time and place where we have lived in a nation, in a city, having gospel influences and having that gospel preached to us, where You could have had us born 600 years ago on this continent and we would have never have heard the gospel. we would have died in our sins. We would have died without knowledge of the only hope. We would only die knowing that there was an almighty, powerful God and that we were not worshiping Him. Oh Lord, thank You for this. And thank You for the outward symbolic display of our unity with You, of our allegiance to You in baptism. Help us, Lord, not to devalue it, and help us also not to make it a means of salvation instead of the symbol of what You, the Almighty God, have done in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.